Well, the Lord be with you. Since moving to Connecticut, I've heard tell of this famous nor'easter that blew through these parts a few years ago. It knocked out the power for the better half of a week. You know what I'm talking about? You remember that one? Okay. I wasn't here. But I've heard about it. And having no electricity changes things. On the one hand, it can be really unsettling because we've come to rely on power for things like keeping our house warm and our food cold. But with exception to those necessities, I've always found an upside to having the power go out. Our schedules change when there's no power. All of a sudden, it's the rotation of the earth that tells us when it's time to be done working. Can't see, can't work. I've always felt in these moments, much like when I go camping in the wilderness, that I'm actually a bit more in touch with God. Because it is in these moments that the rhythm of the universe, which God created, guides our lives. And I find that I prefer the pace of creation over the pace we creatures have set for ourselves. I think it's much more sustainable. And even as I say that, I'm thinking maybe we should knock the power out a little more frequently and we might be a happier society. Well, our reading this morning, as with every reading that we have in the scriptures, it takes place in a world that is much more governed by the pace of creation than ours. They had no electricity. And this may seem like such an obvious point that it's not worth making since it was 2,000 years ago, but it's an important starting point for understanding the importance of Jesus' words in John chapters 8 and 9. Think about those times when you've had to light candles around the house, the power is out, and those candles were your only source of light. Those times for us are the exception. But for those in Jesus' day and age, it was the rule. Even in Jerusalem, the biggest city that Jesus visited, there was no public lighting at night. When the earth turned away from the sun, people went inside and lit their candles. And that means, on a daily basis, even a big city would achieve a darkness that we rarely experience in our modern world. So it's just a little perspective for our text this morning. So when the harvest season came, each year, and the people made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles, there was a great anticipation of a coming light. You see, the Festival of Tabernacles, which was also called the Festival of Booths, it was a week-long celebration recalling the story of how God led the Israelites through the wilderness. There was a guiding light, a great pillar of fire at night. It was called the Festival of Tabernacles, or Booths, because it also took place during the season of harvest, when farmers would set up these little booths out in the fields and sleep in them after a long day of working the field. And those little booths or tents were symbolic of the tent in which God dwelled in the wilderness. It was a reminder to the people of God's continued presence with us year after year. And it was an occasion to give thanks to God for the harvest, for continuing to provide for us. Now, the last day of this festival, the Festival of Booths, was the fall equinox. And that's the day of the year when day and night are the same length. And on this last day, There were two big ceremonies, one for the day and one for the night. During the day was the water ceremony, where the priest would fill up a golden pitcher of water, and they would process it through the city, chanting Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the crowd would follow the priests, waving two types of branches, one for the wilderness booths, the other for the harvest. And when the processional would reach the temple, the priests would climb up the stairs and pour the water on the altar. A powerful reminder that God quenched the thirst of the Israelites in the desert and continues to provide sources of water each and every day. They repeated this processional 7 times throughout the day. And on that day, this is John chapter 7, before our reading, when this ritual was being carried out, Jesus stood in the temple and cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let anyone who believes in me drink." The people were appalled. They were divided. Some believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Others couldn't believe he was so disrespectful to declare himself the source of quenching thirst right in the middle of a ceremony that made that claim about God. The chief priests and the Pharisees were outraged. They had already sent the Roman guards to arrest Jesus, and then there's this hilarious scene where the guards go back to the chief priests and Pharisees without Jesus, and they say, "Well, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him?" And their reply outraged them even more. "Have you heard this guy speak? He speaks like no one we've ever heard." So things are very tense in the temple on this last day of the festival. The religious leaders are trying to arrest Jesus. The people are divided about who Jesus is. And now evening is starting to set in. And the second ceremony is about to take place. This is the ceremony of light. The light ceremony took place in an area of the temple called the Court of Women. The temple was laid out to create different levels of access. And it began sort of with an area outside where it was anyone could be. There was a public area, Jews and Gentiles and Romans and animals. And then you would enter the first court where only those of the Jewish faith who had been ritually cleansed could enter. And inside this area is the Court of Women, a place where both women and men were permitted. And then from there on, it becomes only men, and then only the priests, and then only the chief priests on one day of the year. The light ceremony took place in the Court of Women, where all who were part of the Jewish faith, purified and acceptable according to the law, could be present. Now remember, no electricity, no public lighting. When evening sets in, the moon is the only source of light. And on this evening, the last day of the ceremony, the priests set up these enormous stands, 4 stands, each with 4 large bowls full of oil. And they would elevate these bowls up. You'd have to climb a ladder to fill them. And then the priests would take their old garments and tear them up and make wicks out of them. And they would light these bowls of oil. And when they were lit, the rabbis tell us, all of Jerusalem was illumined. If you've been to Jerusalem or seen pictures of those yellow limestone walls, you can imagine the glow shining off of them. It must have been a sight to behold. Well, as this ritual is about to begin, Jesus stands up in the court of women where the temple treasury was. Between these 16 bulls, men and women gathered alike and cries out, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Can you imagine this? The audacity? The priests are about to perform this magnificent ceremony, a testament to how Yahweh, the God of Israel, guided the people with light through the desert, and a reminder that Yahweh continues to give light. And Jesus stands up once again using that divine name, Yahweh, "I am the light of the world." With these seven words, Jesus is speaking volumes. Let me break it down. I am. By saying I am, he is once again associating himself with Yahweh, the Lord. All caps, right? Thus, he is saying to the people, all this stuff you're doing for this ceremony and this festival is about me. This can only mean one of two things. Either Jesus is a blasphemer and a complete lunatic, or he is truly one with God, the Messiah, the Lord. And the crowd is divided about which of those is true. Well, Jesus continues, "I am the light." The ceremony they're about to participate in is all about light. It symbolizes God's faithfulness, salvation, guidance, and power. It is a reminder that God is creator of the universe. The first words spoken by God in the Hebrew scripture, "Let there be light." And this ceremony is a reminder to the people that even though their world seems overcome with darkness, the light has not gone out. This light ceremony casts a vision of future hope. So when Jesus says, "I am the light," he is saying, "I am the firstborn of creation," which is what Paul writes to the Colossians. He is saying, "I am the pillar of light that illuminates the path, guides you along the way, warms you in the night's chill, and assures you of God's saving presence, which is always with you." He is saying, Psalm 27 is about me. "The Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear?" He's saying Psalm 119 is all about me. "Your word, that eternal wisdom, is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." He is saying, in me, God is with you. Finally, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Not only is Jesus claiming to be Israel's light, who took the form of a pillar of fire to light the way in the wilderness, he is saying that he is the light for all people. Once again, Jesus is breaking down the walls of exclusivity that make this good news of God's presence with us only about a particular group. Jesus is saying this temple, the courts, and their increasing levels of exclusivity, I'm breaking down the walls so that all people can have access to the center, to the Holy of Holies, the very life and presence of Yahweh. He is saying, this ceremony may light up Jerusalem, but I have come to light up the world. These seven words, I am the light of the world, spoke volumes about who Jesus is. And as I said last Sunday, when Jesus makes a claim about himself, and we are seeking to align our lives with him, then his claims necessarily say something to us and about us. So, what does it mean for us that Jesus is the light of the world? I think the easiest way to put it is the way John puts it in one of his letters. John says that we are called to be children of the light. And when he says children, it's not a statement about our maturity, but our relationship to God. We are God's beloved children. What a privilege. But to be children of the light also comes with certain responsibilities. It means we must seek the light. That is, give ourselves to the practices of knowing and following Christ, reading and reflecting on Scripture, centering ourselves in prayer, worshiping God in community with others, and shining the light of Christ for others through works of service and love. Psalm 119 is this mammoth poem that is wholly devoted to describing the life of seeking the Lord's illuminating light through the Word. And it's not about acquiring head knowledge. It's about knowing God and becoming familiar with God's ways, so much so that God's ways shape our ways. Being children of the light also means that we too are guided by the light. When you're out in the dark, you shine a flashlight out in front of you. Helps you to see the way and see obstacles. To be guided by the light is to press pause on whatever plans we've made for our own lives and destinies. And to ask God, what would you have for me? And let me tell you, this can be a dangerous question to ask God. To offer the plans you've made to God and open yourself up to a change that God may want for you. This can be scary. Because we are taught from a young age to set our paths and to work towards our goals. To be guided by the light, though, is to say, I am not master of my own destiny. Being children of the light also means we must step into the light. It's one thing to shine the light in front of us to see the way. It's another thing to step into the light. When the light's on us, everything is exposed. Even the ugly things that we don't want to see are exposed. Those parts of our lives that maybe need some healing or reform. And the thing about the light of Christ, it exposes everything. Nothing is hidden from God, the author of Hebrews says. But it is not a cruel light. It is a light of love and grace. Rather than being made to feel embarrassed or ashamed, in the light of Christ, we are loved and redeemed. We are stripped to our most naked and exposed, but we are also, as Paul put it, clothed in Christ. with baptism. In the light of Christ, we are, more than anything, beloved of God. And lastly, as children of light, we bear the light for others. As Jesus makes abundantly clear in this morning's readings and so many others, He is not just the light for a certain group of people, but for the whole world. And that means that those of us who participate in the life of Christ have the responsibility to be the light for others. You are the light of the world, Jesus said on that famous Sermon on the Mount. You, His followers, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And I would add, let your light shine because you never know when someone has a hidden darkness and is just longing for someone to bring light. Seek the light. Let your life be guided by the light. Step into the light and let your light shine. This, at its most basic, is what it means for us to be children of the light. And remember, as children, you are loved. So this morning, let's respond to God's word and commit.